main things of Scripture are the plain things of Scripture. And the plain things of Scripture are the main things of Scripture. You know, the things that God wants to focus on in our lives the most are not things that it takes a trained theologian or someone who's schooled in the original languages to uncover, but oftentimes the things that really are staring us quite in the face. Consider one of those main things of Scripture that the Lord desires for us to focus in on. It's found in the book of Romans, chapter 13, beginning at verse 8. There we read, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Now, it's very important for us to understand that love is God's ultimate priority for our lives. But the question we need to ask ourselves is, what does that love look like, not in theory, not in just something that we would agree with mentally, but something that would change our lives practically? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 20, in a study that we could call Love Above and Beyond the Call of Duty, we are going to take a good hard look at the life of a man who not only agreed with the principle that we should love one another, but put it into practice in his life. As we follow along with an individual who, from a human point of view, was the next in line to the throne of Israel, but was willing to define love as laying down his life for a friend, a man named Jonathan, we're going to catch three very important insights into what love is like from a scriptural point of view. We're going to see, first of all, the strength of love, the connection that comes to our lives when we find ourselves walking in the love of God. Secondly, we are going to see the strife of love, the conflict that can come to our life, the cost that we may have to pay if we decide to walk in God's love. And finally, we are going to see the stand for love, the commitment necessary to walk in the love and light of Jesus Christ on a moment-by-moment and day-by-day basis. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bring our attention, our focus back to that often talked about but rarely seen commodity the Bible calls God's unconditional agape love. Father, we come to you tonight and we are so grateful that, Lord, in your word, you not only lay out before us in very clear statements what love is all about, but you also give us living examples. The ultimate example being your Son Jesus, Lord, who continually walked in love. But tonight, I think you really want to encourage us, because this fellow, Jonathan, who is such a shining example of what your love can do in a life, is just as much a fallen, sinful person as we are. And yet the relationship he had with you so changed and so transformed him that your love shone in his life. Do that work in us. Lord, if there's going to be anything that people have to say about us when it's all said and done and we go to our reward, may you so work in our lives that people say there was a person who loved the Lord, and let that love touch others. What a blessing that would be. Show us how to walk in that way and in those paths. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of 1 Samuel, you know that life is getting kind of rocky for King David. I mean, talk about a guy who rode what Washington Redskins quarterback Sonny Jurgensen referred to as the shortest distance in the universe, the distance from the penthouse to the outhouse. David had made that journey. He had defeated Goliath, he had won a great victory for Israel, and yet because of the response of people to David, David was beginning to overshadow King Saul, a development that King Saul just could not handle with his massive ego and his intense insecurities. And so rather than looking at David as an asset, he saw him as a problem, someone to get rid of. In fact, he saw the handwriting on the wall. He realized that if David continued to be blessed by God, if the power of God continued to go with him, that soon he and his family would be set aside from the kingdom, just as the prophet Samuel had told him. Well, Saul was going to try to find out for himself whether his arms were too short to box with God, and so he decided to take David out. He set out a hit squad, not just one hit squad, but three hit squads to take out King David. And yet David, finding refuge with the prophet Samuel, saw the power of God in action because these hit men were instantly transformed into holy men as soon as they got before Samuel. They all began to prophesy and worship God. Finally, Saul found himself saying, well, if you want a job done right, you better do it yourself. He went down there and the power of God prevented him from following through on his plans. And so we might look at that. If you were in David's shoes, you might look at that and say, wow, the Lord's with me. He's taking care of me. He's defending me. Wonderful. And we would assume that the credits would roll, and the theme music would come up, and everybody would file out of the theater, and we'd live happily ever after. But if you know what life's all about, oftentimes peace in our lives is just the time it takes for our problems to reload. And that's pretty much what was happening to David. 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 1 shows that David was well aware of this. This is where we pick up our study tonight. It says, then David fled from Naoth in Ramah, and went and said to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity, and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? So Jonathan said to him, by no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing either great or small without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. Then David took an oath again and said, your father certainly knows that I found favor in your eyes. And he said, do not let Jonathan know, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. Now, how would you characterize David's mental state at this point? Where was David emotionally? Well, David was as anxious as a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs. He realized that the number one head honcho in Israel wanted him out of the way. And he realized that as long as Saul was king, as long as he had all the resources of being a king at his disposal, hey, taking on one giant was kid stuff compared to taking on all of the different ways that Saul could bring his life to an early end. And you know, I think there's something profoundly encouraging about this. Because there is a phenomena that I've seen in church, not having been raised in the church, but I've kind of observed it over time. It's called the Sunday schoolizing of biblical individuals. I mean, you know, bless those Sunday school teachers who work with our kids. I mean, it's wonderful to introduce your kids early on to the realities of Scripture. But the problem is, the Bible is a book that's written for adults. And in many ways, the situations and the people that we find in the Bible are struggling with things that are just hard for kids to imagine. And so, because we want our children exposed to the truth of God's Word, we share it with them, but we kind of sanitize it a little bit. I mean, when you ask the average kid, who's King David? Oh, he's the guy who threw the rock at Goliath. Boom. He was a king ever since. That's pretty much the way his life worked. I mean, it was all, you know, just this one-way ticket to glory. It just wasn't so. And we go, oh, you know, kids, they just can't handle that. But we adults, you know, we have certainly a more sophisticated view. I wonder sometimes. Sometimes I think we get discouraged, and sometimes I think we let the wicked one do a tap dance on our head because we assume that because we have struggles, because we have anxieties, because we have times where maybe we even flat out doubt, that somehow we are defective merchandise spiritually. We can say to ourselves, well, I know why this guy's in the Bible. He's so much different than me. These guys really had it together. Well, here we see David during a time where he did not have it together, where he was pretty scared for his own life. Notice what he says here. There is only a step between me and death. You see, David was a very real individual. In fact, if you want to find out just how real David was, how much his struggles were just like your struggles and my struggles in life, when you study the life of David, you really need to be in the Psalms as well. Because 1 and 2 Samuel will tell you the externals of David's life. But if you want to find out the internals of David's life, you really need to read the things that he said privately or even sang unto the Lord. A great example, I think, of a psalm that reveals beautifully the heart attitude that David was struggling with at this point is found in Psalm 41. Notice what it says. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in the time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I've sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Now, the thing I love about this psalm is here you see David giving himself an internal pep talk. He is going through a time, evidently, of experiencing sickness. And like a lot of times when things turn rough in our lives, especially when illness strikes, there are always kind of those Job's counselors floating around going, ah, hard times in your life, huh? Must be because you sinned. If you didn't sin, then you wouldn't have any problems. I'll tell you what, there's a lot of people who buy into that. They get sucked into it on the positive end when someone comes along and says, you know, if you walk with the Lord, you'll never be sick again, and you'll always be wealthy, and you'll be the lender and not the borrower, and you'll be the head and not the tail. And it sounds so good until the bottom drops out. And it looks so good when that guy who's sharing it with you is standing before his Lucite pulpit and he leaves the church in his brand new Bentley or Rolls. It's working for him, it looks like. And you know what? As long as your health holds up, as long as your bank account looks good, it can work for you. But you know what? When the bottom falls out, then you see what a trap this doctrine really is. Because when the bottom falls out, when you face illness like David did, when you face these reversals of life, when you feel like there's only a step between you and death, you know what happens? Not only at that time are you struggling with the trauma of the circumstance, but this thought starts coming into your brain. Wait a minute, that guy on TV said if I had faith, I wouldn't have these problems. There must be something wrong with my faith. And so you might find yourself confessing sins that maybe you have never committed, but theoretically you could somewhere in the future. And things still don't change. And you say to yourself, well, maybe I don't belong to God at all. And at that point, the trap really snaps. Because if you buy into this, the dark side of all this health and wealth prosperity stuff, which is not scriptural, is custom designed to rob you of your faith when you need it the most. Here was a guy that God called a man after his own heart. And lo and behold, he's saying to Jonathan, hey, look, there is only a step between me and death. Now notice how they decide to deal with all of this. So Jonathan said to David, whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you. You know, I love this about Jonathan. You want to talk about having a great friend. Notice what he says to David. He doesn't theologize with him. He doesn't say, oh, David, come on. You should know better than that. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Didn't Samuel tell you you'd be king? You're not king yet, so what are you worried about all this stuff? I mean, he could say those things and technically be right. But you know, I find that the people who are most helpful during times of real stress with others are not those who try to figure out what someone needs and drop it on their head, but someone who takes the time to simply say to someone else, "What do you need? What can I do for you? How can I lighten your load?" Now, that's a real friend. That's God's love in action. Now, David has an answer for this that's kind of interesting. It says in David, verse 5, said to Jonathan, "Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with my king to eat. But let me go that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. Your father misses me at all. Then say, 'David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family.' If he says thus, 'It is well,' your servant will be safe. But if he's very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him." Now understand the dicey situation here. When David is talking to Jonathan, he's not talking to somebody that is just sort of a distant observer of the political scene of Israel. He's talking about Jonathan's dad here, wanting to kill him. And Jonathan saying, "No, wait a minute, if my dad wanted to kill you, he would have told me, because he doesn't spare any knowledge for me." And David goes, "Well, wait a minute, he knows about our friendship. He's not going to tell you that because he knows you'd tell me. He's going to spare you the grief. He's just going to get it done and let you deal with it later." Here's what we do. We'll set up a test. "I'm supposed to be here for this new moon feast." Now, very interesting they would have a new moon feast in Israel. This feast, by the way, accomplished two purposes. In the book of Numbers, chapter 10 and verse 10, it's described, as well as in Numbers 28, verses 11 through 15. But suffice it to say, in ancient Middle Eastern cultures, there were festivals that related around the moon all the time. But the nations around Israel had one thing in common concerning their festivals. They would always have their festivals at the full moon so that the moon could be worshipped. Notice, Israel had their festival when? At the new moon. Now, the new moon is not that little sliver of a moon you see in the sky. The new moon is that phase where the moon isn't visible at all. It was basically the way the Israelites would give thanks to God for his faithfulness from the previous month and also commit their lives to the Lord for the coming month. And because of that, it had become more than just a sacrifice, more than just a one-day thing. It had become really a three-day civic holiday in Israel. And David was expected to be there as Saul and the rest of his court observed these festivities. Now, David said, "If your father misses me at all, tell him I've gone down to Bethlehem to have a sacrifice there with my own family. And if he says to you at that time, 'Oh, that's good,' then I'll know that his attitude towards me has changed. But if he gets angry, well, then I'll know his purpose towards me is for evil." Now, some people look at this and they go, "Well, wait a minute. Why does David even need a test like this? I mean, after all, by this point, Saul has tried to pin him to the wall like some kind of vegetable magnet on a refrigerator using a spear no less than three times. I think after the third time I'd get the hint, this guy does not like me." But notice something. He's still giving him the benefit of the doubt. Why? Well, remember what had happened in chapter 19. He had gone headhunting for David, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and the Scripture says he prophesied. David, I think, was holding out hope against hope that perhaps Saul's heart had really changed. And so he wants to give him that benefit of the doubt. But notice the test. If he says it's well, that is, if Saul has this attitude that says, "Oh, man, isn't that great? David's worshiping the Lord. I'm supportive of that. Oh, isn't that wonderful? David wants to spend time with his family. What could be a more God-honoring thing than that?" Then David was saying, "I'll know his heart belongs to the Lord." But if he hears I'm not here and he just gets ticked off, then I'll know that he's got plans of his own. So, very interesting test that's been set up here. Verse 8, "Therefore," David continued, "you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" Now, right off the bat here, I think we see a very interesting insight into David's kind of faith. What David was saying is, "Look, I don't know anything that I've done to deserve all of this. But that doesn't mean that I am not guilty. If you know something that makes me deserving of death, like your dad thinks, well then fine, I'm willing to put myself in the hands of God right now. Go ahead, take care of this. I mean, why even delay it anymore?" You see, David was committed to trusting in God. He was going to let God be his judge, even if it meant taking his life. But Jonathan said, verse 9, "Far be it from you, for I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you. Then would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me, or what if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So both of them went out into the field. Now, you've got to realize something. For those of you who are students of Scripture, you know that this is a very significant statement in the Word of God. Who was the last person who suggested a walk out into the field? It was Cain with his brother Abel. And that resulted in the first murder and the first murder victim. But here we see Jonathan cut out of a completely different cloth. He is, in a sense, the anti-Cain here. Verse 12 says, "Then Jonathan said to David, 'The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I've sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good towards David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And the Lord will be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off everyone from the enemies of David from the face of the earth.' So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, 'Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies.'" Now here you see an insight into what made Jonathan tick. Here is Jonathan, an individual who, from every human expectation, would be the next king of Israel. He was the crown prince and quite a warrior himself, as you remember. He is one who accomplished great victories for Israel when Israel was just sort of stuck in the mud. He and his armor bearer said, "Hey, who knows if the Lord will save by many or by few? Let's go and see if the Lord's with us. And if he is, then we'll have a great victory." And they trusted God, and God delivered. Here is a guy who could have said to himself, "You know what? I'm just as worthy of being a king as anybody else. You know, I've got the connections. I've got the place in my father's family. I've demonstrated I would be a good ruler to Israel." But notice what made Jonathan defer to David. It wasn't just looking at David and saying, "Well, David, you're just great." It was just, "David, I know that the Lord's with you. I know this is God's plan." Jonathan, the basis of his friendship with David, and I think this is so significant, is the proclamation of God, not the preferences of his own heart, not what would be preferable for him in his own life. Notice how committed Jonathan was to the promises of God. He goes, "Look, don't only show me the kindness of the Lord while I live, but even after, you know, I pass on, just don't execute me when you come to power, but take care of my family too. When you come into your power, David, because I know it's going to happen." By the way, this sets the stage for a remarkable picture of God's mercy. After Jonathan and Saul will die, as we will see in a few chapters, David remembers his relationship with Jonathan. In fact, he says, "Is there yet someone of the house of Saul still around that we may show kindness to for Jonathan's sake?" There was one guy left, a crippled guy named Mephibosheth. And we will see that that's an incredible story, an incredible picture of the grace and love of our Lord Jesus Christ acted out there. Jonathan saw the big picture. He said, "If the Lord's with you, then I want to be with you, David." Now, Jonathan, again, verse 17, caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you'll be missed because your seat will be empty. And when you've stayed 3 days, go down quickly to the place where you hid on the day of the deed and remain by the stone Ezel. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And I will send a lad saying, 'Go and find the arrows.' If I expressly say to the lad, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come,' then as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say to the young man, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, for the Lord has sent you away.' And as for the matter which you and I have spoken, indeed, the Lord be between you and me forever." Now, notice something about this. There is kind of this signal that is put together. Evidently, Jonathan realizes that his dad's hair trigger temper could easily turn on him. And after he found out whether his dad was favorable to David or whether he was still a foe, they came up with this test. He goes, I'll go out in the field and I'll do a little archery practice. And this was not something that would be uncommon for a warrior type like Jonathan. He goes, I'll bring a lad along with me to shag my arrows, you know, so I just don't lose them. And if you're out there hiding by this rock, this significant rock called the Rock of Ezel, and you hear me say to this kid, hey, come on back closer to me, the arrows are a little bit closer, then you'll know that's your signal to come on in. If I say to them, no, the arrows are beyond you, then you need to hightail it out of here. And so they had the signal all set. Now, how did David know that Jonathan would follow through and do that? How did David know for sure that Jonathan wouldn't just seize this moment? After all, you know, like the old expression says, the old acorn doesn't fall very far from the tree. I mean, how does David know that Jonathan isn't just setting him up for the kill? I'll tell you, there was one thing that gave David confidence. Verse 23 says, as for the matter you and I have spoken of, indeed, the Lord be between you and me forever. This, I think, is the secret to true love relationships. It's not that we get together and love one another, gang, because we like the looks of one another. It's not that we get together and we love one another because we've got the same political persuasion. It's not that we get together and we love one another because we all agree that the Arizona Wildcats got completely jobbed out of the NCAA crown this year. As much as we would all believe that. No, the thing that binds us together is what? It's the love of God. It's the love of God. It's the love of God that gives us confidence in one another. Oh, I'll tell you what. You know, in my marriage relationship with Pam, we have something that we share with each other that I believe is the height of romance, but some people think is really kind of strange. If I really want to express my love to Pam, you know what I say to her? I don't need you. I don't need you. Now, some people say, oh, that goes against everything I ever heard in soap opera 101. Everything I've ever heard on the radio, that's just the killer. I don't need you. What are you talking about? No, this is what we're saying. What we're saying to each other is this. I don't look at Pam as the person who came to my life and made my life whole. And neither should she look that way at me. There's only one person that made our lives whole, and that's Jesus Christ. It's His love that satisfies. It's His love that sustains. It's His love that fills our hearts. Instead of looking at each other and saying, I need you, oh, I'm empty without you, please, please, please make me okay. Instead of that, we can look at you and go, no, wait a minute, we're okay already. But God has given me a great love for you. I don't need to be here, but because of God's great love that He has given to us to share, oh, it's a joy to be here. It's a joy to give love freely. It's a joy to receive it freely. Because that puts us in a place where we can, like the Lord, begin to offer love with no strings attached. That's how David knew Jonathan would be true to his word. I know the Lord's between us. I know that the Lord is here with us. And you know, when the Lord is in the midst of your relationships, you can count on people. You can count on people to follow through on the things that they say they will do. You know, on Sunday mornings, we've been going through the tiny but very powerful book of Philemon. And in Philemon, one whole chapter long, there's a very interesting statement that Paul makes to this fellow Philemon in verses 20 and 21 of the book of Philemon. He says this, yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. You see, that's characteristic of relationships that are founded on the love of God. You outdo one another in kindness. You don't wait for someone else to say, oh, okay, I'm going to wait for you to love me first. And if you love me first, then maybe I'll drop my guard and respond. No, it's a competition. It's a competition to see who will go first. It's a competition to see who can serve one another the most. You know, when that happens, then relationships become beautiful, beautiful things. And that's the kind of relationship that David and Jonathan enjoy. And you know, you would think if you were a guy like Jonathan, who loved so selflessly, who loved so sacrificially, that what you would get out of life were a lot of attaboys and pats on the back and just thumbs up, especially from those closest to you. You'd think that, but then we got to live in this world, not an ideal fantasy world. Look what Jonathan gets for his trouble. Verse 24, it says, then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall, and Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He's unclean. Surely he's unclean. You know, I just love this insight into Saul. Have you ever noticed that when you're not right with God, you put on the not right with God goggles? And suddenly everybody else around you is not right with God? Isn't it amazing that when you've got problems in your own life, how suddenly everybody else's problems just start standing out like a sore thumb? And I just think it's the flesh. You know, the flesh doesn't want you to know that you're in the flesh. You know, your selfishness doesn't want you to know you're being selfish. You know, and so it is so much easier, and I think this is just a real trap we fall into, so much easier than dealing with our own hearts to start looking around and seeing all the other ministry work that I need to do in the lives of other people. Oh, if I could just straighten out brother so-and-so, oh, that, you know, they really need my help right now, and you know, sister so-and-so over there, oh, we all know what she's like, and boy, you know, I think if I can just get her to see things, and it's just a dodge. You know, one of the real traps that you can fall into is confusing denial of what the Lord is saying to our own hearts with ministry in the lives of others. Jesus had a real set of priorities when it comes to getting involved in the lives of others, coming alongside other people with constructive notes of criticism. In the book of Matthew, chapter 7 and verse 1, maybe some of the most famous words that Jesus ever spoke. Matthew 7, verses 1 and following says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove that speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You know, that's the problem that we run into sometimes. We are trying to play optometrist, and we've got a beam in our eye. Oh, you know, how would you like to do that? You go down there to get an eye exam, and, you know, the doctor comes on out and says, okay, here, let me put this drop in your eye, and here's this, you know, 2x4 sticking right in his eye. Would you want someone like that getting close to you? I wouldn't. And yet, isn't that often the case with us? Oftentimes, the time we are so concerned about the lives of others, it's a dodge because God wants us to be concerned about what's going on between us and Him. Hey, don't get me wrong. It's great to come alongside other people and encourage them and minister to them in the Lord. It's great to come alongside people and encourage them, and sometimes even to exhort them and to say, hey, you know, what's going on in your life? It's got to change. It's got to stop. But before you do that, understand the old saying is true. As soon as you point the finger, you got three pointing back at you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Deal with the Lord with your own heart first. Then you'll be able to deal with others. Saul wasn't willing to do that. Oh, David's unclean. I know he's done something unclean because I know unclean people. And if there's anybody who knows unclean, that's me. Grumble, grumble, grumble. And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why is the son of Jesse not come to eat either yesterday or today? So Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now if I found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table. Now, before we launch into Saul's response to this, very important point to grasp here. Some people have accused David of being a liar for setting up this point. Oh, he didn't go down to Bethlehem. He just said he was going to go down to Bethlehem, and now he's got Jonathan lying for him. Oh, great godly relationship we got going here. Well, wait a minute. Jonathan never said he actually went. He said, David said, I'm going there. I'm just telling you what he told me. David never asked Jonathan to lie, but he did set up a circumstance where he could find out exactly what was going on in Saul's heart. Was it effective? Well, take a look at verse 30. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan and said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman! Whoa! Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Oh boy, you want to talk about angry. We're not talking about just a little miffed here. We are talking about so angry, he is basically saying, "Jonathan, your mama wears army boots." Now, I'm not sure that in his anger he ever stopped to think, "Now, what does that say about my taste in spouses?" But here you see, and in Middle Eastern culture, you have to understand, there was no stronger, no more radical insult you could cast at anyone. There are quotes that go back to about 500 years before Christ where people were recorded as saying, "Beat me, but whatever you do, do not disparage the honor of my mother." That was how strong a value that was. And here, you've got Dad basically taking Mom's name in vain to make his point. Now, how serious was Saul about killing David? The phrase rendered in verse 31, "he shall surely die," in the original Hebrew is very vivid. Literally, he says he's a son of death. He's death's number one boy. When I get done with him, he is as good as 6 foot under. Then verse 32 says, "And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, 'Why should he be killed? What has he done?' Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew it was determined by his father to kill David." Okay, Dad, I get it. You're serious about this. Boy. One thing that you discover in a big-time hurry in this world is, I hate to quote him, but he said it so eloquently, Billy Joel once observed, "You should never argue with a crazy man." I mean, here is Jonathan trying to be rational, trying to be logical, and you know what just drives people who have lost it crazy? People that don't lose it with them. I mean, anger loves company. Anger tends to multiply itself. That's why Proverbs says, "Do not become friends with an angry man, lest you learn his ways and it become a snare to you." And those old habits die hard. Once you learn to set self-control aside, it's bad news. And Saul had set self-control aside. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. Gang, I think if there's something we see in all of this, it's something that oftentimes is not really emphasized in circumstances where the Bible speaks of love. We like to talk about love in terms of good feelings. We like to talk about love in terms of how it will bless the lives of others. We like to talk about love in terms of the fulfillment that it brings to our lives. And all those things are abundantly true. But you need to understand something. Love has a price tag. If you decide to love like Jesus loved in this world, you're going to pay a price. In fact, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, you want to talk about a verse that basically says, get ready to duck in this world if you decide to be faithful and walk with the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy." You know what the scripture is saying there is? You can do everything right in this world, from God's point of view, and still be wrong. You can do everything right in this world and bless others and get blasted in return. Hey, you may have heard this more than once around here. If you say the same sort of things that Jesus said, to the same sort of people he sent them to, you're going to get what he got. If that happened to our Lord, why do you think you're going to be an exception? And they'll say, well, I tried loving people, but people were mean in return. Congratulations, you're in very good company. All Jonathan has tried to do here was demonstrate faithfulness to a friend, relate to his father rationally, and look what he gets. He gets a spear chucked at his head. And so what does he do from here? Boy, things could not be any worse. Verse 35 says, and so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. And he said to his lad, now run, find the arrows which I shoot. As the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan cried out after the lad, make haste, hurry, do not delay. So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. Then Jonathan gave him his weapons to his lad and said to him, go, carry them to the city. Now, we look at this and we kind of say, well, okay, he followed through on this arrow signal thing. That's very interesting. But I'd encourage you just to take a step back and pause for a minute. Put yourself in Jonathan's shoes. How would you feel as you walked out to that field with your arrow in one hand, your bow in one hand, your arrow in the other, and you take the arrow and you begin to draw it back? I'm sure at that moment there would be a thought that would cross your mind. I could be the king of Israel. I could still lead God's people. You know, this David guy, I mean, he and I are good friends, and he's a wonderful person, and, you know, I love him as my own soul, but I was the guy who got the first victory before he even came on the scene. Surely, if God is sovereign and has a plan from all eternity, he knew that I would be Saul's firstborn son and be in position to inherit the kingdom. Surely, life will be a lot better for me if I were king. Surely, my dad would be a lot more proud of me if I were king and if I gave it all up. And I'm sure as those thoughts went through Jonathan's mind, and I'm sure as he pulled back on that string and thought about where he was going to release that arrow, being a human being like the rest of us, I imagine there was temptation in his heart. Oh, who would really even know if I just happened to shoot that arrow a little short and say, oh, come on up a little bit more, lad. It's just before you. I mean, who's going to really know about these promises that David and I made to each other? And I could do so much good, you know, if I were in that position. I'd be so much different than my dad if I were just in that position. And I imagine as he looked at that arrow there on that bow, those thoughts crossed his mind. So what caused him to pull it all the way back and then let it go? Letting go. I think that is one of the toughest parts of loving like the Lord calls us to love. One of the most difficult parts in the whole process is letting go of what we think might be right, what we think might be fair, what we think we might have coming to us, and letting it go. Not because there's going to be any immediate payoff for us. Maybe even far from it. But because it's right. Because it's what God wants us to do. Saying no to ourselves so that we can say yes to Him, and yes to something better, His great plan, even if that plan doesn't put us in the spotlight. Even if that plan means someone else aside from us is going to get the accolades. Even if that plan means someone else will go down in history as Israel's greatest king and not us. Jonathan, let it go. Did you know the Father knows all about that momentous kind of decision? He goes through it every day. How many of you are familiar with the story of the prodigal son? In the book of Luke, chapter 15. You can look it up and read it on your own time. But a couple of days ago, I was sharing with a fellow I've been witnessing to, and he asked me a very interesting question, especially from a non-Christian. He said this, "Do you ever wonder if your kids are going to follow God like you follow God?" And I say, "Yeah, all the time." And he said, "Now, how do you know they're going to follow God like you follow God? I mean, do you think they're going to have this unbroken, you know, experience of walking with the Lord?" And, you know, I kind of smiled and I said, "Probably not. In a perfect world, I could wish it were so. But I was in youth ministry for a number of years. And being in youth ministry, one of the things that would fall upon me as a youth pastor were parents who would come to me who were thoroughgoing church people, who had raised their kids in church from knee-high to a grasshopper, all the way on up. But now the kid has walked away from God. And they come to me and they say, 'My kid's not walking with the Lord. Fix him.'" And I would look at them and I'd say, "Well, have you ever read the story of the prodigal son? You remember how the story starts? Man with a wealthy estate had two sons. And one of the sons came to him and said, 'Father, I don't want to wait till you die. Divide your estate with me now.' So the father divided his estate with him. And within a matter of days, the prodigal son ran off to a far country and squandered everything he had on wine, women, and song. And you know the rest of the story. He ends up in a famine situation. None of his good time Charlies are there for him anymore. And he finally finds himself in the most humiliating place a Jewish person could find themselves, feeding pigs in this far country. And he was so hungry, even the pods he was feeding the pigs started looking good to him. And you know how it works. There in the pigsty, he goes, "What am I doing? Back at my father's house, even the servants have food. And here I am starving to death. I know what I'll do. I'll go on back. I'll say to my father, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and you, no longer worthy to be called your son. Please take me back as a hired servant.'" And so he started back. And we're told that when he was a long way off, the father saw him. You know, I can't help but think it was because the father was watching down that road every day for the first sign of his son's return. He saw him afar off, and it says that the father just didn't sit there and fold his arms and say, "Well, this kid's going to really have to lay it on thick for me to bring it. No, it says that when he saw him, he ran down the road and embraced him and fell upon his neck and kissed him. And the son started to get his speech out, and the father wouldn't hear it. He said, "Get sandals for this boy's feet. Get him a new robe and put a ring on his finger. For this son of mine, who was dead, now lives. He was lost, and now he's found." And they began to make merry. And we all know about that story, and we go, "Oh, that's a neat thing." But the thing I shared with this fella who was asking me about my kids was this. The toughest question about the story of the prodigal son is this. If the father loved the prodigal son, why did he let him go? Why did he give him the inheritance, knowing full well what he would do with it? Why didn't he just lock him in a closet until he hit about the age of 45 and became reasonable in his heart and then let him go? Why would he do that? Because love, unless it's freely given, is not real love. And in order to know if you have real love or not, guess what? You gotta let something go. You gotta let it go. And sometimes, contrary to the corny posters you see, it doesn't come back. But it's still worth the risk. The risk of real love. And so I said to this fellow, "I don't know if my boy and my little girl are going to have their time out in the world. But if they do, I hope it is God's plan to let them see that their faith can't be a borrowed faith, and that God has no grandchildren, and that when they come to see that Jesus is truly their Savior and that there's happiness and fulfillment to be found nowhere else in an ultimate sense but in Him, they'll want to come back on their own. Then they'll have their faith. I hate to tell you this, at the ages of 3 and 6, I can keep a pretty good watch on them as far as these things go, but sooner or later there's going to come a time that, like Jonathan, I'm going to have to let them go. And maybe you've had to let them go. And maybe you wonder if you're ever going to see them back again. But take heart, the Lord's working. When Jonathan let that arrow go, why could he let that arrow go? Because he knew God had a plan. And he just wanted to be a part of it. Verse 41, as soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down 3 times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. You know, in our John Wayne culture, or at least the one that I was raised with, maybe it's different now, we were always told big boys don't cry. And so there's a lot of people that buy into that idea. I sure did for a while. I remember the first time I got involved with Calvary Chapel. Robert Furrow, the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Tucson, was preaching a message. One of the first times I'd ever been to Calvary Chapel. And, you know, I'd been through seminary and I'd done all these wonderful things. My faith had become so head-knowledgy, it was sickening. And I remember Robert Furrow sharing a message on 1 John 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the sons of God. And he talked about his relationship with his own dad and how he kind of put that on his dad and, you know, how in the back of his mind he thought when things were going well, then the Lord was just right there. But when things were messing up in the church, it was like God was standing on the other side of the room going, well, you've done that, but that's your problem over there. And he started to share how God's not like that. How God is a perfect Father. How He's always there with us. How He never fails us. Even when we feel like we've failed ourselves. And I remember that night so vividly because it was the first night in 12 years that I had cried in church. Are tears a sign of weakness? I hope not. I hope you don't think that. Because the shortest verse in the Bible, John chapter 11 and verse 35, says Jesus wept. I don't think tears are about weakness. I think they're about worship. Verse 42, then Jonathan said to David, go in peace. Since we both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever. So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Here, I think, is the payoff of standing up for love. What was Jonathan's payoff in all of this? I think you see 3 things here. First, he said, go in peace. When you commit yourself to loving the way the Lord loves, when you commit yourself to letting God love through you, great peace comes into your life. Not because all the pieces are coming together, but because you know you're doing what the Lord wants. If you know that you're doing what the Lord wants, then He is full well able to put the pieces back together. Notice as well, he said, may the Lord be between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever. The second thing that happens to us when we walk in the love of God is not just the peace of God comes in our life, but the presence of God becomes apparent in our life. We find ourselves having a resource and a love and a resiliency in our faith that we can never find anywhere else. And finally, the provision of God is evident in our lives. So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. David was saved. His life was prolonged for one reason, because one man named Jonathan loved enough to embody what Jesus said about love. Remember what he said? Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. I think that would be a lot easier if Jesus was talking about heroically throwing ourselves in front of a bus so somebody else could live. But the kind of laying down life for a friend is what we see here in Jonathan. It wasn't a one-shot deal. It was a lifestyle. It was saying, I am going to die to myself so that God's plan can live in your heart. I'm going to set aside what's best for me at this moment, or what feels right for me at this moment, for what I know is ultimately right. And what is ultimately right in the eyes of God? To love. To love. To love like Jesus loved. Oh, may we define our lives by that love. May we define our walk with God by that love. May we define what God does in our church as a whole by that love and nothing less. You know, very appropriate to be talking about this tonight because, as you probably noticed before us, we have the elements of communion. And you know what I love about communion? As I look at even these containers which have the elements in them, it just reminds me that in that whole game we get into about, gee, I'd like to love, but you go first, God has already removed that whole thing from the equation. Because when we take a look at the bread, the Bible says the bread represents Jesus' body that was broken for us. And as we look at the cup, we are told the cup represents the blood of Jesus Christ shed for the remission of our sins. Altogether, this communion table says one thing. God went first. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, God demonstrates His own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. At our worst, He gave His best. He gave His Son. Not just to show us an example or to teach us wonderful truths about God, but to take our place, to die under the penalty that was due your sins and my sins. That's what Jesus has done. And that's what this table represents. The Apostle Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, said that what was delivered to me first, I also committed to you. That Jesus, on the night which He was betrayed, took bread and broke it and said, take this and eat it. This is my body given for you. In the same way, He took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do so in remembrance of me. We at Calvary Christian Fellowship practice open communion. That means that if you are a member of the body of Christ, if you love the Lord, if you are born again through the Spirit of God, you are more than welcome to join with us in this fellowship, not with just with each other, but with the Lord. If you're not a Christian, if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, we would ask you not to partake just out of religious duty or because everybody else is doing it. Scripture says a very serious thing. Because if you don't rightly discern the body and blood of the Lord, if you don't understand what this is really all about, it's not a table of grace, it's a table of judgment. Because religion has nothing to do with this. It's about a relationship. But if you don't have that relationship, and you would like to have that relationship, you can have it by faith. Just by asking. Just by saying, Lord, I need You in my life. Come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Make me the person You want me to be. That simple prayer, calling on the name of the Lord, will save. If you're saved, then this table's open for you. The worship team's going to come up now and lead us in a number of songs. With about 5 minutes left, they'll tell you there's a song remaining. If you haven't partaken by that time, you're more than welcome to at that time. But let's just bow our hearts before the Lord. Spend some time worshiping Him, and then as the Lord leads, just come on up and get the elements, and you can partake them just between you and the Lord. Father, we thank You for this glorious opportunity we have to worship You tonight. Thank You, Lord, that Your love is unlike any other love. Your love is unfailing, and ours fails so often. Your love is so great, and ours is so finite. But we thank You, Lord, that You don't call us to manufacture love. You call us instead to allow Your love to flow through us. As we partake of this communion, let us remember Your perfect love. Let us remember the sacrifice You made. And Father, my prayer is, in Jesus' name, that there would not be a single person here who would leave here without remembering You. We worship You and we thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.